Let's go ahead and get started, and I will open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you spoke the universe into existence. You created all things in the space of 6 days. You did it for your own glory, and as a chief reflection of that glory, you made man in your own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, both male and female. We pray, O God, that you would enable us to have the wisdom and the discernment to understand from your word the way in which you have designed us, the way in which you have given us a blueprint for human society, human relationships, human institutions in the inspired, infallible pages of your word. We pray, O God, that you would help us to discern where we need to be silent, where there are issues that go beyond our ability to answer definitively, that you would also give us courage and boldness to proclaim those things in your word that are very clear and attested again and again. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon our time, upon our study. May it be for our edification and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our subject this afternoon is war, women, and the draft. And if that title hasn't scared you away, then I commend you, because it is a subject that is very thorny, very difficult, and really challenges us at many levels because of what's happening in our own day. And one of the things I think we need to keep in mind as we tackle this relevant but difficult subject is that the Word of God applies to all areas of life. Now, I realize that's a mantra that can be overused and almost become meaningless to us, but it's not meaningless. It's important. There's a famous passage of scripture in 1 Kings 20, verse 23, where it says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods,'" speaking of the Israelites, "'their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they.'" And a few verses later, verse 28 says, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" What God is saying here is that he is the Lord over all things, over all creation, over all areas of life. He's not just the God of the hills or the God of the valleys. And sometimes I think in our zeal to be gospel-centered, and I hope I don't fall into this trap, but maybe I have at times, and in our zeal to be gospel-centered, we almost give the impression that God is the God of the high hills of religious questions, but when it comes down to the brass tacks, when it comes down into the valleys of real, everyday, earthly life and society, that God has very little, if anything, to say. And I certainly don't want to give that impression. The Bible says otherwise. God is God of the church, of the state, of the family, of every aspect of human life and experience. So we need to avoid the danger of abstractionism. With that said, let's not become so focused on an issue like this, which perhaps the only time I'll ever address it. But, you know, let's be careful we keep the gospel at the center, but at the same time that we don't short circuit its application to an issue such as just warfare, as we saw in the past, an issue like the roles of men and women, and the issue specifically of the military draft. Now, as I said, the title is really threefold, and that's going to make up the headings for our lesson today: war, women, and the draft. So first, let's consider war. Last time we looked at just war theory, and we saw that for a war to be truly just, it must be truly and entirely defensive in nature. The Bible condemns imperialism. It condemns the use of military force in any other way than to defend a given nation. It's the same way in terms of if you own a firearm, you know, the only biblical use of that firearm against someone else is in self-defense. And it's the same way for a city or a county or a region or a state or a nation, however you want to slice and dice it up, it must be defensive if they're going to send military troops to take human life. We also saw that there must be legitimate God-given jurisdiction. It's not enough that it's defensive. It must be defensive of that which God has given you jurisdiction to defend. And we saw that confessionally and biblically, that the right to take human life by civil governments, whether it be the police, whether it be the military, that right is the power of the sword that God gives to civil rulers within their boundaries, within their realm. And they can't just go enforcing that on other realms, and they can't forcibly compel their own citizens to go overseas to defend things that those citizens in their nation have not been called by God to defend. So the self-defense nature of war must be within the jurisdiction God appoints. Now, we had some questions about that, so I just want to offer a brief illustration before we get to the issue of women in military service. There is the question of what happens if one nation is brutally, unjustly slaughtering millions of its citizens, millions of innocent people. What if a nation is allowing that, even in some ways promoting that, permitting that? There's genocide going on in a nation of the world. And we ask the question, may another nation invade that nation in order to end the brutal, unjust slaughter of millions of innocent people? That's a question I just want to ask you and, you know, think about it. May one nation invade another in order to end the brutal, unjust slaughter of millions of innocent people? Before we answer this, I just want to remind you, you need to be careful about the answer that you give. Because as much as we in America like to have a double standard in terms of how we view other nations, how we view ourselves, ethics doesn't work that way. Just war theory doesn't work that way. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. So, what if Russia, seeing the brutal massacre of unborn children in the United States, and seeing that Russia, by the way, doesn't allow abortion except in a few instances past the 12th week, what if Russia passed an even more strict pro-life law in accordance with its Russian Orthodox values? And what if they decided that the United States was a brutal, genocidal nation that was slaughtering millions of innocent citizens through abortion? What if they decided that in order to save these unborn children, they would invade our nation through military force, and they would burn our Constitution, get rid of all of our state legislatures and federal government and all of these things, and they would just go to war with us and try to destroy us? How many of you would defect to the Russians? Please don't raise your hand. But I would hope that as Americans, we would recognize that as bad as that injustice of abortion is, God has given different jurisdictions, different processes to rectify injustice within the context of our national and state sovereignty. And it is not appropriate for us or for the Russians or anyone to attack the God-ordained civil government in this nation or any other nation simply to end injustice. So if you would defect to the Russians, that would be consistent with the idea of the U.S. going in, paying no attention to national sovereignty, assassinating dictators, killing those guilty of bloodshed, taking over the country, stealing natural resources, etc. But if we're not okay with Russia doing that to us, one of the most bloodthirsty nations in the history of the world through abortion, then I suspect that we need to be consistent and say that we should not as a nation be doing it to other nations either. We're in no position to have the moral high ground on these sorts of things. So that's something to think about. May not persuade you, but that's the best I could come up with. So war. We've looked at just war. Secondly, women, particularly women in the military. So let's just consider briefly the subject of women in military service. We'll address in a moment women in military combat, but let's first look at women just in any sort of military service. And what I want to do here is just very briefly outline, biblically speaking, some concerns. This is not saying it's wrong for women to serve in any military capacity. I'm not saying that. I'm simply raising seven serious concerns, things that if a woman were to serve in a military capacity of any kind, even if it's non-combat, these are seven concerns, considerations, just that I think you ought to think about. First, the first consideration here is the new normal of non-defensive warfare. And that applies to anyone seeking to join our military, male or female. The new normal in our nation is, it's a fact. It's just, quite frankly, it's just a fact that our approach to just war theory has gone in a non-defensive direction. Can anyone tell me the nations of the world that we're presently at war with? Anybody know? We probably know all about Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, but behind the veil, do you know who we're actually bombing and attacking and killing right now? Syria would be one. Any others? Afghanistan. Yemen, correct. Okay, I didn't have drug cartels in Mexico, but the survey says that's acceptable. You're a sharp group. Terrorism in general, okay. Iraq, yes, we're still, as far as the research that I did, still doing military combat there. Any others that you can think of? Okay, so this past May, I believe we did drone strikes in Pakistan that killed thousands of people. We're also engaged in military combat. Basically, we're fighting wars. I mean, let's just be clear. We're fighting wars as well in Somalia and in Libya. And it's interesting, in the presidential debates, you hear certain things discussed in the rearview mirror as if these things are all in the past. But we have military soldiers there that are fighting wars in at least these countries. I mean, these are the ones that we know about. And in fact, I went to one very reputable website that indicated that if you take all of the military positions that the United States has in the world today that is openly acknowledged by the government, you have about 74 places where we have troops on the ground ready to do combat, but about five or six where we're actually fighting wars. And I won't ask each of you to detail all the reasons why those wars are just. Maybe we could do that off the top of our heads in some of those instances, or at least even give the rationale that our nation has set before us for why we're killing thousands of people in Pakistan and so on. But the fact is, we're killing thousands and thousands of people, and we, as some of the most astute people that I know, or I'll just say you, we don't even really necessarily know all the details of who we're killing and why. And so this is not a safe environment to just say, hey, join the military and don't worry about it. We need to be very careful. I'm not going to say don't ever join the military, but the new normal is a very, very dangerous path. So be very careful about that. Secondly, in terms of women serving in military service, is the nature of a Christian woman's calling. Now, here we can't get into details and exceptions to the rule, but just basic. Just think basics. Biblically speaking, a young woman needs to be educated and begin to prepare for a life of service to Christ, either in marriage, or then if she gets married, she's laboring in marriage itself as her calling. And the other option would be the gift of celibacy, where she's devoting her time to the Lord in a unique way. We've talked about that in recent past in certain ways, so I won't get into the details. However, if you look at just the basic presentation, preparing for marriage itself, or the gift of celibacy and singleness, it's challenging to find how military service may or may not fit in to that calling. And so I'm simply saying, consider it. Be concerned. Is this part of the path toward these God-ordained Christian endeavors for women? Something to think about. Thirdly is the vulnerable environment and harsh treatment of female soldiers. Now, if you do some reading, things that are written by people that aren't currently in the military anymore, that's helpful. If it's something that was written just last month or last year from someone who's still in the military, realize that the pressure would be on that person to present their experiences in a certain way. But if you do some reading on the internet, perhaps, or a book devoted to this sort of thing, I think you may find that in the military, especially in boot camp, there is a very vulnerable environment that women are placed in. And there's some very harsh things that are said. There are some very harsh things that can be done to women in these environments. And I don't believe that we can say with confidence that this military environment today in this country is a conducive environment for biblical femininity. I don't think that's the ideal that the military right now, at least at a grassroots level and in practice, seems to be promoting. And so I think we need to be very careful whether we have our daughters heading into that potentially traumatic environment. Fourthly, there's a very questionable distinction between combat and non-combat roles. We can talk about someone serving in a non-combat role. And again, I'm not saying it's a wrong distinction. I'm just saying, here's a concern. Let's think about this. Even non-combat military personnel go through boot camp and they are trained for combat. And they all go through the same boot camp alongside the infantrymen. And so even someone who's planning to have a non-combat role is still going to be put in that situation of doing military combat with men and with other women and all these sorts of things. So just be aware of that. A soldier is a soldier. And when they go overseas, they are trained. If someone attacks the military base or whatever, they're expecting everybody to participate in that combat if they're attacked. So we just want to be careful. Some roles have greater emphasis on combat, but I'm not sure that any role is totally devoid of that combat element. Maybe the case, though, but just something to consider. Fifthly, in our military today, there is a rise in mandatory anti-Christian values within the military. And you see how the perverted view of marriage and of sexuality that prevails in our day, even now it's been enacted into law. These wrong values are promoted within the military. The idea of freedom of religion, pluralism, things that strike at the heart of the gospel and the claims of Christ. And as I mentioned, the whole idea of non-defensive warfare. And even to the point where if you look at certain accounts of people that have come back from the battlefield, reputable soldiers are coming back with some very frightening tales that they're telling about the encouragement by their commanding officers to shoot people almost like a game where they're trying to figure out how many kills they can get. And when you actually look into the culture of the military and its lack of value for dark-skinned lives, if I can just be honest about it, foreigners, its lack of respect for human life in certain instances, again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but these things are real. We need to be careful that we're not sending our daughters or our sons, really, into an anti-Christian environment where they would be forced to affirm false sexuality or false religion or, you know, murder, taking of life unjustly. Sixthly, there is the unique threat of abuse and torture from radical Islamic soldiers. This is something that we need to be aware of, that the war on terror is fighting a culture of Islam, a religion, and at least it's very strongly influenced by the Islamic religion. And the idea of one of our daughters being captured by one of these groups is almost unthinkable, unimaginable. But if we have women being sent overseas into these vulnerable military locations, this is a real problem that, you know, do we really want our men children sitting in mom's basement playing their PlayStation while we have women overseas being captured by the Taliban or ISIS or whoever? We need to be very careful that we're not sending our daughters overseas in harm's way, where they would be more vulnerable even than the men that would risk their lives. Although, as I said, we question maybe whether we should be there at all based on just war theory. Seventhly, we need to be concerned about the violation of the biblical principle of male headship. And this is something that I won't go into great detail, but when the Apostle Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 11, notice he does not appeal to some principle of the church that's unique to the church. He appeals to creation, and he appeals in 1 Timothy 2 to back the whole way back to Adam and Eve. And so whether it's the family, the church, or the state, there is a principle of male headship that if you have women rising in positions of rank and authority over men within the military, that violates the principle that women ought not to be in positions of leadership in the state and in the government, back to Isaiah chapter 3. This is a principle that Deborah herself actively promoted. She didn't want to go with the military with Barak. She wanted the men to take charge. And so I think with Deborah, we would agree this is a concern. So women in military service, just some concerns. But I think we can be more dogmatic in opposing women in military combat. This is clearly unbiblical. And if I'm not mistaken, our denomination has taken a clear stance against it in the somewhat recent past. Let's look at some Bible passages here. So in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verse 14, Abraham is engaged in a just war. There's a conflict between various kings in the region where Abraham and Lot are living. And Lot is captured by the opposing army. And so in a defensive maneuver, Abraham takes 300 of his servants, literally his armed, trained military servants. This is a word that's used of an army in other contexts, and soldiers that are trained. So this is a perfect example for us in Genesis 14:14. It says, "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Then in verse 24, at the end of the chapter, they're deciding whether or not to take the spoil from the victory. And the king of Sodom is offering it to Abraham or Abram. But in fact, God is his exceeding great reward. So he turns it down. And the verse says, "Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So very clearly in this defensive warfare, it was the men and it was the young men, the young adult males, who made up Abraham's army. We see also under Moses and Joshua that when God commands a census of the people in Numbers chapter 1, it's a form of conscription, similar to signing up for the draft, I suppose. We'll look at that. But in Numbers 1:1-4, notice it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house.'" So notice the only ones that were conscribed, that were set up to be fighting soldiers in combat in this Israelite army, were the men, the young men, not the older men, not the children, but the young adult men from 20 years old and above. Of course, you do have some examples. You know, Caleb still was fighting in his 80s, so I suppose they were allowed to enlist. But these were the men that were set up as soldiers in the kingdom of Israel, and there were only men. In Numbers chapter 13:1-3, we have another instance where spies are sent into Canaan. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them.' So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel." So you see, we can't just compartmentalize family headship and the state and military. All of these things, when it comes to gender, all these things flow together. And so even when there was a mission for espionage and spying out the land, they weren't necessarily going in there to fight per se, but it was a dangerous mission. The Lord chose very specifically in the Hebrew, he chose men, he chose those who were the heads of their families. And so those are the ones that were sent on this military expedition. Deuteronomy 3:18. Here the Lord says, or Moses says rather, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan." And so here what we have is those tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan that got their inheritance first, because it was conquered initially, their soldiers had to continue into the land to help conquer the other tribal inheritance portions. But notice that the only ones that are to go are the men, not their wives or their children. They're not to participate in this military campaign. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And as I'm turning there, just to maybe pique your interest, the president of the United States, President Obama, just came out this past week and said that he publicly supports drafting women or forcing them to be registered for the military draft. And so sometimes we look up verses and we think, well, this verse, is it really that important? But many of our lives and our futures could be at stake here. So we want to know the biblical basis for this, how we need to address this looming issue in our own nation. Deuteronomy 20:5-7, speaking of principles for warfare, says, "Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her.'" So here you have the law that says that the man who's recently married doesn't have to serve. It was not a strict compulsion for him to serve, you know, if he was drafted, so to speak. This was an excuse. This was an opportunity for him to stay home. But notice the focus is on the man and his wife. It's the man who would be asked to serve in the military and therefore who needs this exception, not the woman. There's no indication here that his wife would ever be called to military combat. We also have chapter 24, verse 5, here reiterating the issue that we just looked at. It says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. The point is, again, it's the man as head of his home who represents his family in military combat. And therefore, in this exceptional case of a newlywed, he doesn't have to do that. We see also in the book of Judges, and we're just taking a few examples here. There's many more in the accounts of Moses and Joshua. But in the period of the Judges, the question is often raised, what about Deborah and Jael? What about these godly women of faith who the Lord used and raised up as voices of truth in their generation and as those who helped to conquer kingdoms through their faithfulness? How do we view this? Well, if you look at Judges chapter 4, verse 4, we're told of Deborah that she was a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, and that she was judging Israel at this time. It says, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Ahinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. So Deborah here is a mouthpiece, a prophetic mouthpiece for God, but that would be more of a spiritual role. She does have a position here in the absence of male leadership. She has a position of influence in the community. She's sitting under the tree, passing judgment with words from the Lord, this sort of extraordinary prophetic power that God gives her. And she represents the judgment of God for the failure of men to rise to the challenge. And you see this in the next verse. Barak says to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. You see the weakness, the dependence, the unmanliness of Barak. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So here you see Deborah rebukes him prophetically and speaks of what the Lord is going to do. The captain of the enemy's army is going to be killed by Jael. And later we read of Jael. She's not out on the battlefield. She's in her house. Sisera comes to her and she wisely and prudently and courageously hammers a tent peg into his temple and kills him. So she's the hero, not through military force, but I mean, every woman should be able to defend herself. Doesn't mean we need to send her overseas to defend us, but this is an ideal woman, a woman most blessed. And we need to give her her just due and give praise to God for her zeal. But she's not a military officer. Deborah is not a military officer either. She simply goes along, perhaps as a chaplain, I don't know. But in the absence of men, she does an admirable job as a woman of faith. And you'll notice in her song, Judges 5:1, Deborah and Barak compose and sing a song. And the very first verse of the song, the second verse of the chapter, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. You see the jab. The leaders are not leading. And she continues to emphasize this fact that the men need to take up their responsibility and lead. And they're not doing it. And so there's a bit of irony, a bit of sarcasm perhaps in that first verse, although Barak did eventually take some leadership. If you look then at verse 7, it says, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the rulers of Israel who'd offered themselves willingly with the people. So notice she's not saying I'm a ruler, I'm a military officer. She's looking at Barak and the leadership as the military leaders who in some sense eventually, in some way, did give themselves willingly. They began to lead, if just with some baby steps there. But notice she also calls herself a mother in Israel. She's saying, this is my primary calling, but God's raised me up to do these extraordinary things as well. And then one other thing, Deborah is an important character to understand in this whole discussion. Verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. So notice it emphasizes her domestic role, her faithfulness in the home, in the local dwelling, as a wife. And in that context, God raised her up to destroy this enemy of Israel. And she is most blessed among women. See, if you talk to a Roman Catholic who has some ideas about Mary, this is sometimes a good passage to point them to. What does this mean? Jael, most blessed among women. Well, we see as things develop in the life of Israel, we see more examples of and confirmations of male-only military combat. We find that this is a common practice among the nations in Bible times and even really up until recently throughout the nations of the world to only have men fighting in military combat. But in 1 Samuel 4:9, the Philistines say this, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. And in our own world that, you know, people take this, well, this is a knock against women. No, it's simply saying that one of the roles of men in society is to fight and defend. We see examples of faithful women doing what God's called them to do. Here, even the Philistines, by the light of nature, understand that role of men to rise up and defend their family and their community. So even the Philistines understand this principle. We see also in 1 Samuel 8, as Samuel describes the tyrannical king that really was the king like all the nations that Israel asked for. And rejected the Lord as king by asking for this king like all the nations. And Samuel tells them what this is going to be like. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 10, listen to this. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And it goes on and on to describe all the things that this tyrannical king is going to take. And eventually they'll cry out in agony, why did we ever ask for this king? Notice, however, that even the tyrannical king that Samuel presents here to frighten the children of Israel against their foolish decision, even this tyrannical king does not take women for military combat. Yes, he drafts men for his chariots. And when we look at the draft, we'll think about that. But notice that he takes women on board as cooks, as bakers, and so on and so forth. They're not serving in military combat, perfumers as well. And so in our world where we're just sort of trained to take offense at any gender-specific reference, and we say, oh, well, women are just supposed to be bakers or something like that. You know, society wants us to mock the Bible, but it's very simple. Even the tyrannical king is going to have women in a domestic sort of role, even though they should be doing it at home. He's commandeering them for, I guess, his own purposes. And so even the tyrannical king doesn't bring women on into military combat. There are some other examples here as well. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 13, David says, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. This is the famous battle with Nabal, where David almost loses his temper and slaughters Nabal. And as if you're familiar with the King James Version, all of Nabal's men. It's very emphatic in the Authorized Version. But notice it's men fighting against men. There are no women involved in the military combat. We see as well that when 1 Samuel chapter 30, when David fights with the Amalekites, he makes a rule for Israel that those who stay back to guard the belongings, the resources of the army, stay back with all those things, get the same reward as the soldiers who go fight and win the battle. They all get an equal share in the spoil. The significance there is David viewed those who were back at the base as part of the military combat unit. So again, this may help us as we try to make sense of some of these distinctions between what exactly is combat and what is non-combat. All those that are participating and helping even guard the base, inside the base, guarding the supplies, are given equal reward as the victors in the military combat. There are a number of other examples. I just want to point out that when David takes a census, a sinful census in 2 Samuel chapter 24, notice that the census is only of the men. The result comes back. These are the fighting men in the different tribes. These are the numbers of the people that can go to military service, military combat. And notice very clearly that it's only the men. David later in 1 Kings 2, 1 and 2 says to Solomon, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And this is in connection with his military and governmental service. So the language of Scripture promotes the idea that men only should be in military combat. Now, there are some passages here from the prophets that I also want to look at. And just to let you know, in terms of our clock management here, we are going to conclude with our consideration of women in military combat. And then we'll finish up by looking at the draft in particular next month. And that will conclude our consideration of just war theory and all things military. But as we look at these passages from the prophets, they're very powerful passages. And frankly, at this point, if you brought your politically correct hazmat suit, this is the time to put it on, because these are some things that in our culture, I'm just going to read them, but they reinforce the fact, with doing no injustice to men or women, they reinforce the fact that God has called those of the male gender to serve in military combat, and that it's absurd, not doing injustice to women, but it's, biblically speaking, it's patently absurd to have women serving in military combat. But I'll just read the verses. Isaiah 19, verse 16. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 37. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in her midst, and they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. Jeremiah 51, verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. And Nahum chapter 3, verse 13. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And I just want to note that there are no references to childbearing in these passages. Sometimes it could be suggested that the imagery of a woman in childbirth in a particularly vulnerable state is mentioned. And so that it would only be saying women who are pregnant should not be in military service or something like that. But there's no reference to that in the actual verses themselves. And I think it simply illustrates the fact that from a biblical standpoint, if we really want to stick with the Bible and not just cling to a few things that are biblical and unpopular in our day while sort of writing off some of those more obscure passages like the ones I read, if we really want to be biblical, we have to take it seriously that God views it as unnatural for women to serve in combat. There's no way around those verses from what I can see. And we see the same thing that in the book of Nehemiah, that there are certain goals of war, and one of them is to defend one's family. And so it's inherently a male thing. As head of the household, the man is designed by God and called to defend his wife and to defend his children. And so in Nehemiah 4, verse 14, Nehemiah exhorts them, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." So they're fighting for their brethren, I grant that. But you can't deny the emphasis here on men fighting to defend their children, their wives, and their households. That is at the heart of warfare. So if we're sending women to do that, it turns the biblical perspective on its head. It's backwards. It's wrong. It's completely unbiblical. And verse 22 of that same chapter, "Let each man and his servants stay at night in Jerusalem," and continues to emphasize that they are men who are guarding the city. Now, in the New Testament, we'll just close with this. In the New Testament, all of this is reinforced in the picture we have of Christ as the King, head, and shepherd of his church. The shepherd doesn't send the sheep out to defend against the lions and the bears. Christ, as the head and husband and king and shepherd of his church, watches over his sheep. He gives up his life for his sheep. He gives up his life in a sacrifice for his bride, the church. And you can go to passages that talk about Christ in this capacity. John chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 11. Over and over and over again, we see the model for men is very different from the model for women. The model for men is Christ, who defends. And that's a male job. That's a male responsibility to give his life in defending his family. And there's one last New Testament verse that's just not very politically correct, but I'm just going to close on this verse. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, it's using military imagery. And the Apostle Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." But the New King James says what I just said, but literally it says, "Behave yourselves like men, quit yourselves like men, be strong and courageous like men." And it's not to say women are not courageous spiritually. Obviously, all women are engaged in military combat spiritually, not against flesh and blood. Absolutely true. But he is drawing from an analogy in human experience. And when he does that, the language that he uses to illustrate this spiritual truth does confirm that warfare is a responsibility of men and not of women. But again, as I said, the most important warfare that we can be engaged in is something that women are absolutely a part of and have no second-class citizenship whatsoever in laboring spiritually with the whole armor of God. So we'll stop there. Next time, we'll consider the draft and a number of very important passages where we see references to military drafting and the rules and bylaws and exceptions that God's Word allows. Let me just say again, this is relevant. The Senate in June passed a bill requiring women to register within 30 days of their 18th birthday for the military draft. The House bill, at the last minute, they took the clause about women in the draft out so that they could pass the bill. But in the months ahead, they're going to revisit it, and a committee is going to be discussing this between, a conference committee between the House and the Senate to come up with a unified bill, which then, if President-elect Trump is in office at that point, he, who has not shown any real strong aversion to women being drafted, in fact, I honestly get the sense he would favor that, if he signs it, then it will be absolutely binding that all women in this country at age 18 within 30 days will need to sign up for the draft, period. So this is a big deal. And we'll look later at what the Bible says about it. But be in prayer. Certainly if the bill showed up and was ready for President Obama to sign, we know what he would do. So it'll be interesting to see in the days ahead what happens. But be in prayer over this. Study your Bibles. I'll try to give you material to consider as you decide how to respond to this situation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire that you would be honored and glorified, even if that means that we must take a stand for your truth, even if it means being unpopular, even if it means just walking right into scorn and reproach and having to state things that are just not what others would want to hear. We pray that you'd give us boldness and humility to stand tall for your truth and to apply it to all areas of our lives and to study to show ourselves approved, rightly handling the word of truth and applying it to these issues and reading and studying these verses that perhaps have been collecting dust. Lord, help us. And we pray for our nation that you would restrain this agenda, which seems to have so much momentum from both political parties, to force our daughters to register for the draft. Lord, give us wisdom and cause this bill to be destroyed before it even reaches the president's desk. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.